One lesson common to all sports, you know I like to talk about sports, is the importance of fundamentals as an essential component to victory and success. I know that one of the things they're talking about now in the NFL is a new pistol formation. I don't even know what that's about. I know what shotgun is. I don't know what the pistol is. But anyway, they're trying stuff out in the NFL. They thought it could never work there. It's always worked in the college level, but now they're trying it out in the NFL. But that being said, it's not the new wrinkles that guarantee success in sports. It's performing the fundamentals. All right? A very, very important lesson in that, because the same is true of the Christian life. In fact, perhaps even more so. And that's not all the fancy new stuff that comes along that's going to get us where we want to go. It's performing the fundamentals. Living by the basic truths of the Word of God. So even though new information can be more exciting than basic information, I said can be, it shouldn't be in one sense, because the new information, if it's not as fundamental as some of the other things, the fundamentals should always be exciting. They always should be something that we look forward to. So the problem, of course, with the basics is we've heard them so many times. You know, we're coming up on another Holy Day season before very long, and there are certain meanings about the holy days that you're going to hear that you've heard every single year. Although, there's always more new things to learn. And, you know, that's one of the things that's exciting about the study that we're doing now on the subject of Days of Unleavened Bread. You know, a lot of us putting our heads together and looking more deeply into the Scriptures and, you know, the iron sharpens iron type approach can sometimes bring up things that, wow, I never thought about that before. And I'm not talking about twiggy stuff or anything like that, just a deeper understanding of the fundamentals. So that can certainly make the fundamentals even more exciting as well. But one way or the other, whether it's exciting or whether it's boring, it's still fundamentals. And that is what we need to focus on. Whether we're in sports, whether we're in business, whether we're talking about all those things or anything else, or whether we're talking about church and the Christian life. So the Apostle Peter made a statement in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Sort of almost like an apology, you know, because he was going to share some basic information with those he was writing to. I'm going to read this in a New English translation. I've got a number of different translations I'll be using today. New Living more so than some of the others, other than, of course, the New King James would be most of the time. But anyway, the New English translation of this particular passage puts it this way. Peter says, "Therefore, I intend to remind you constantly of these things, even though you know them and are well established in the truth that you now have." So, you know, this is true with regard to sermons, Bible studies, Holy Day services. Basically, there's not a lot of new stuff that I can give you. It's basically things that you've heard before. And like Peter said, you know, I'm going to continue to do that because that's what's really important, even though you already know it. But you know it in one sense, but I know all of us have had this experience of reading something we thought we understood and all of a sudden it hits us in a different way that we never thought of before. Or sometimes you think you know something, but when it comes down to practicing it, connecting the dots, so to speak, you're oh, that's what that's about. It's one thing to read it out of the book, right? It's another thing when you actually encounter this in real-life situations. So there are a lot of reasons why we need to always continue to focus on the basics. So I mentioned before, I was going to plan to start a three-part series. I've changed that to a mini-series. Mm-hmm. It's probably going to be more than three parts. You know, I think I was a little too ambitious trying to cover faith, hope, and love in three sermons and three follow-up Bible studies. So I'm not going to put a number on it. I'm going to follow the precedent of some of you know Seldon Olson from the Feast or from up in Washington. He's a former speech teacher. He was an elder in El Paso before moving up to Washington. So he's in my congregation there. And he had this, you always hear all these seven-point sermons and things. He would never tell you how many points he was going to cover. He would just keep speaking until he ran out of time and then he's done. He didn't know. Did he cover all of his points or not? So, anyway, it's going to be a mini-series, not going to be a long series, but it's probably going to be more than three. And it's based upon the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, which is very, very familiar to us. I'll read it in three or four translations here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. We all know that, I presume that 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that's main subject is love. Quite interesting in the context. That's another story, but why that was covered so thoroughly in the church in Corinth. The short answer is because they'd pretty much lost their spiritual focus. You know, they were all wrapped up in all their great knowledge that they boasted about and their alleged spiritual gifts and that type of thing. And Paul had to kind of tell them what the most important thing was, what the fundamentals are. And he lists three down in verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 13. The New King James says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The word abide, you know, we don't use that real often, at least not in this context. The New English Translation says, "And now these three remain." And that's what the Greek word actually means. It means they are lasting qualities. Okay, they remain when a lot of other things are not around anymore. But the greatest of these is love. New Living says, "Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." So we're going to be talking today about the subject of faith, and there will be more to say on it later in follow-up sermons. And what we're going to be doing also then in the Bible studies is to cover scriptures on faith from the book of James, because that's one of the main topics is covered there in the book of James. And when we get to hope, we'll go to 1 and 2 Peter for the subject of hope, because Peter has a lot to say about hope. And the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, whose main themes are love. And of course, they're in that order: James, Peter, John, faith, hope, and love. It's kind of an interesting connection between 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Interesting point I wasn't aware of until I read this in a commentary. That's where I learned some things. I kind of cheat, you know, and look it up in a commentary instead of trying to figure it out on my own. I mean, why not? If you got it as a tool, go ahead and use it. And if it isn't right, you know, you can say, well, I don't believe that. But if it is, then you can follow through on it. This is actually from one of the free commentaries from the eSword Bible software. It's called the International Critical Commentary of the New Testament. Points out that the word here translated abide or remain or last forever, last rather, is actually not plural, but singular. Now, grammatically, you may remember from high school, you may not, subject-verb agreement, you know, a lot of even professional announcers don't do that. They'll say there is many things. You're supposed to say there are many things, okay? When you use singular, that means it's singular noun. Well, we got three things here, right? Faith, hope, and love. Guess what? In the Greek, the verb is singular. Yet there are three nouns. So what is the deal with that? Is Paul using poor grammar? The expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest words it this way: "And now there remains faith, hope, love, these three." So I'll explain what tipped me off in this quote here from the commentary. The singular is not a slip in grammar. The three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are a triplet distinguished by a durability which the brilliant charismata or spiritual gifts so coveted by the Corinthians do not possess. For the triplet will survive the second advent, the coming of Christ. In the progress which is possible in the other world, or we say eternity, there will be room for faith and hope, but there will be no room for tongues, prophesyings, healings, or miracles. In other words, those are temporary things, you know, that are not going to last forever. When we're spirit beings, we won't need healing anymore, right? When we're all spirit beings, we won't need to speak in tongues anymore, you know, or anything along those lines. So it's a contrast between temporary and permanent. So he goes on to say, in the progress which is possible in the other world, eternity, there will be room for faith, hope, and love, but there will be no room for tongues, prophesying, healings, or miracles. The character which is built upon these three survives death and abides in eternity. Even in this world, these gifts, faith, hope, and love, are not indispensable. Now, here's the probably the best statement here and one that's easiest to understand. You got to bear in mind that international critical commentary was written a long time ago, and people talked a little different than they do now, so you might have a little trouble keeping up with all the particulars. But the main point, he says, is that one can be a good Christian without tongues, I hope, right? Don't you? Or prophesying, but one cannot be a good Christian without faith, hope, and love. To put it in other words, faith, hope, and love are fundamentals. These other qualities are not fundamentals. They are not necessary for eternal life. Faith, hope, and love certainly are. This is very excellent information that we'll elaborate on during this series of sermons and Bible studies. This so-called triplet, you know, the three-part faith, hope, and love. In other words, what he's saying here is a triplet. It's emphasized as being one indispensable unit, interrelated. Instead of three separate interrelated qualities, the fact that the verb is singular emphasizes that all three of these are a package that were put together. So it's kind of a something that you wouldn't ordinarily see. I didn't realize it either until I found it in the commentary. So this triplet appears in other New Testament passages as well. We can take a look at those. One of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. I will read in New Revised Standard Version. First Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in your in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. There's your three. Not the same order, but all three together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Colossians, the third chapter, first chapter, verses 3 through 5. Here we read, in our prayers for you, similar statement, really. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You've heard of this hope before in the word of the of truth, the gospel. So there is, again, faith, hope, and love, all three together in the same context. A couple more. This one I'll read from the New Living, Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. I think maybe I should put these Bibles in the back from now on so people can go back and get them instead of coming up front. Nobody likes to walk to the front of the room, right? How you're turning over, I'll tell you a funny story. It's a true story. From James Dobson, you know, the famous folks in the Family Guy. They're all sitting around the circle in the seminar, and the speaker was up there, and they've been going for quite a while, and finally she says, well, you know, you folks must be eating thirsty. Anybody like to come up and have a, you know, glass of juice here? You know, ask the first lady, no thanks. Well, all the way down the line, ask them, no thanks. James Dodson was the last one in the circle. They said, would you like to have a drink? Don't mind if I do. So he walks up, and every one of those ladies followed after. That's human nature. Okay. It applies, I guess, to the New Living Translations as well as refreshments. Okay, should be there by now. Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you've shown your love, there is that one, to him for caring for other believers, as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving, same word with an ing on it, others, keep loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Verse 12, then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith in endurance. So there's the triplet completed there, all three. Finally, in Galatians 5, verses 5 through 6, I'll use New International for this one, for you folks that may have that translation. Galatians 5, verses 5 through 6. Here Here Paul writes, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So probably the final sermon in the series, we'll talk about how these three relate together. Okay, because it's obvious they are a triplet that are together. So we'll expound on that later. But first of all, today we're going to be narrowing our focus now to the subject of faith by defining, or reviewing, I should say, how the Bible defines faith. And then, you know, in the future we'll talk about hope and love and then tie all three together and how they relate to each other. Not today, future sermons. So, Hebrews 11, verse 1 is what a lot of people call the Bible definition of faith. I would say that it's a Bible definition of faith, not the only one. There are at least one more. But certainly the one we usually think about first, probably. And it's kind of philosophical, I guess, in a way, the way it puts it. Some kind of big words there, especially in Greek, that it might be not so clear. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's put a magnifying glass on that and make sure we understand what this is talking about. The word substance is an interesting word. It is to me, probably not to all of you. But the word substance in English comes from a Latin word, substantia, which is basically a combination of the preposition sub, sub, and stantia, or that's not the actual Latin word, but literally what it means is understanding, or standing under. Now, what stands under a house? Somebody tell me.
Foundation.
Exactly. So what it's saying is faith is the foundation. Is a foundation. That's what we were talking about earlier, right? That's what that Hebrew word means. Now, the Greek word is hypostasis. You think, where did I hear that before? Don't go there. Okay, don't go there. But it's the same word. Hypo means under, or hypo sometimes. Like hypoglycemia means under amount of blood sugar. Hyper means over, yeah. Hyper is over, hypo is under. So it's the word under, just like the Latin prefix. And then the rest of the word there, stasis, I think you can see the similarity between stasis and stantia. It's the Greek form of standing. So it means standing under. In other words, the foundation. Now, I don't know if this is just a coincidence or what, but if you put those in the order they are, it's understanding. How do you understand something? We got to understand the foundation before you can process all the other stuff. Now, I don't know. That may be just an interesting coincidence. But that's what that particular word means when it says the substance of things hoped for. Faith is a foundation. And I mean, that's worth a whole sermon right there, really, when you think about it. Because if God promises something, you've got to believe it, right? It doesn't do any good if you don't believe it. In fact, we know what the Scripture says in verse 5 of Hebrews 6, probably in my notes up there somewhere, too, that if you're going to receive anything God, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So things you hope for are things that God's promised. You're not going to get them unless you know and believe that God's going to give them to you. That's what Hebrews 11, 6 says. So, therefore, faith is pretty foundational to our hope, things we hope for. Hope your head's not swimming by now. the New King James in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, which we just actually didn't read, we're going to read right now, I should say. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, remember there's the listing there of these six basic doctrines. A lot of basic doctrines, but these are the ones that happen to be mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 6. The very first one, notice, of the basic doctrines is what? The what? Foundation. foundation of faith, of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. So it's a twofold foundation of repentance and faith. Or you put it another way, repentance and belief, either way. And what are those two? Repentance and faith. Where do you, what does that sound familiar? Those are the two basic requirements for what? Baptism. Exactly. So, once again, they're foundational. In fact, the next basic doctrine listed is what? Baptism. Or baptisms and laying on of hands. So, you see how this all fits together. It's, faith is foundation, spiritual foundation. Also, faith is what links us to God and His promises. Not only at baptism, but throughout the entirety of our lives. It's a relationship with God. It's based upon faith and trust and belief. We read what the Scripture says, and we believe it. So that is obviously is a very, very important, basic, fundamental, foundational aspect of Christianity. In fact, four times in the Scriptures, the statement is made, the just shall live by faith. Or the righteous shall live by faith. Some translations are the same Greek word, just a little different translation. Romans, let's look at those. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 is one example. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I think I'll read this in the New King James first because it contains a statement that's a little ambiguous. It's subject to different possible interpretations. Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Verse 17 then, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Well, what on earth does that mean? "As it's written, the just shall live by faith," which is a quote from the book of Habakkuk we'll look at here later. The just shall live from faith to faith. There's really nothing in the context that tells us exactly what Paul's getting at there, but here's one way to understand it, which is certainly valid, whether that's the main thing that Paul intended, and I'm not sure, but the way the New International Version puts it, it says that the righteous, verse 17, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." In other words, it begins and ends with faith. All the way through. I mean, it's our whole life from beginning to end is the life based upon faith. Certainly a true statement, very obviously. Next place this expression is used is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, in a little different context. The book of Galatians basically was written to combat a legalistic heresy and to point out that justification is by faith, not works, although James makes the point that faith and works goes together. But what I'm talking about, the heresy was leaving out Jesus Christ, leaving out faith. It was just works, period. But again, that's another subject. But the point is here in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing, "It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." And actually, I think that the article "the" is not in there. It's not justified by law. In other words, you can't say, "Okay, well, I'm going to become righteous. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it." You know, leaving God out of the picture. Okay, it has to involve God and Jesus Christ to be really true righteousness. So Paul quotes this same scripture to make his point. "It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," quote, "the one who is righteous will live by faith." So the point here is that our righteousness is rooted in, you might say, the sacrifice and high priesthood of Jesus Christ, not in our own efforts apart from God. And that was one of the main things that was a problem in New Testament times in the Jewish culture, was that there was no place in their religion for a Savior. It was like, we get everything we need. We get the Torah. And when we sin, we can offer an animal sacrifice. We don't need it. We don't need Jesus. Well, that was a legalistic system, see. You can't leave Jesus Christ out of the plan of God. That's the whole focal point of God's plan, is Jesus Christ. Doesn't do away with your works, it just gives you the foundation to build on. Okay, another location is Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Yet another context. And all these contexts are true statements. They're just a different ramification of this all-important fundamental concept of living by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 38. This is another one. You could obviously do a whole sermon or Bible study on this scripture, what it means. This is the chapter, one of the two chapters in Hebrews that talk about, quote-unquote, the unpardonable sin. One of the things that, I'll just say this much about it, that God insists on is that once we set our hand to the plow, like Luke 9:62 says, you turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Once you start going forward, there's no turning back. And we live in a society where you can take things back. You don't like, I do it all the time. I just got something the other day, I forget what it was. I took it back to one of the stores and I said, I don't like this. I don't want it. No problem. Got your receipt here. So, go ahead and do it. God's not that way. He says once you make a commitment, you can't go back. You have examples like Lot's wife, for example, that tried to go back. That didn't work out too well, did it? And Old Testament Israel, the final straw to where they were not allowed to enter the promised land. What was it they determined to do? Anybody remember? Where God said, that's it, you're all going to die in the wilderness.
They wanted to go back.
They wanted to go back into Egypt. There's no turning back. And that's what the context of this passage is here in Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, we have to, again, that documents what we said earlier. The just shall live by faith from first to last. We all know, Matthew 24, 12, 13, about says we have to endure to the end in order to be saved. You can't turn back. You can't quit. You have to continue. So, living by faith. See how these all fit together so very well. All three of these New Testament passages are quoting Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. I just found out something this morning. I'll let you know, and I don't know the answer to it, but a lot of times when you look up, if you've ever looked up New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, ever done that? You look at the Old Testament, that doesn't say that. You know why? Because what was being quoted was the Septuagint, which is different than the Masoretic text. I have a resource, and I want to see if that's still in print, because it's just a little thing. It couldn't be very expensive. You can look up like Hebrews 10:38, which I happened to do this morning, and because I was looking for something else that was in the context there too. And I noticed it was a quote from the Septuagint. It'll have this scripture down, like Hebrews 10:38. Then it'll have the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. You can compare the two. And it's obvious it's quoting the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text. Because the Masoretic text doesn't have all this information in here that is in the Septuagint version. What I noticed when I looked it up, it said, the New King James and the King James and the Masoretic text say the just shall live by his faith, which I always thought was an important point. The Septuagint actually says the just shall live by my faith. But, whoa, that's a little different. You know what that means. So maybe I shouldn't have brought it up. I don't want to put a question in your mind, but I didn't have a chance to check it out to see what the deal is on that. But that just shows you, when you look, the closer you look at the scriptures, the more things are I learn. It's just amazing. I just hope I can figure it out. They're going to say, well, you expect me to find the answer. I hope I can. But the main point is, and this is said in both of them, and that is the just shall live by faith. And as it says in Hebrews, my soul has no pleasure in him if he draws back. I think that was the part that wasn't in the Masoretic text, but it's in the Septuagint. Okay, a couple of quotes here from a couple of the commentaries I have now as my modules from the ESORD Bible software, I think, make some very good points in reference to this concept of just living by faith. Because Habakkuk says this, I didn't read all of it. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So it's contrasting here, people who are proud, who don't live by faith, and don't trust God and so forth, and contrasting them with the just who do live by faith. So the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment, "In contrast with the self-reliant, boastful ways of the unrighteous, the righteous are found to be reliant on God and faithful to him." Preacher's Commentary says, "God is the sole source of eternal life, as he is of real," quote-unquote, "day-to-day living," what I call connecting dots earlier. How could anyone expect to share eternity with the eternal God if they had not come to believe in him personally? It's kind of a comment in Hebrews 11, 6. Why does God expect us to, you know, to believe him? Well, how are you going to dwell in him forever if you don't believe him and trust him? And we're having to learn to do that in this life. And that's even something that I was studying this morning, was pretty exciting, and just talking about this Lessons of Unleavened Bread that we've been working on. That, you know, all the tests that the Israelites went through in the wilderness, all the troubles, all the trials, that was to test them. Remember, when he gave them manna, he said, "This is to test you. Check you out." So, of course, they failed the test, and they're not. Anyway, so that kind of explains why it is such an important concept to live by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 in New English Translation, then it will kind of sum up what we've seen so far. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for." It's another way to put it, kind of a paraphrase, sort of. "Being convinced of what we do not see." And Hebrews 11, 1 in New Living says, "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen." That's really what it means. It says it's, you know, it's the foundation of your faith. It's the confidence that you have that, you know, whatever God's promised, it's going to happen. It's God's going to be come through. In fact, that's the way that Romans 4, verses 16 and 17 define Abraham's faith. It's almost identical to what the New Living Translation renders Hebrews 11, 1. Confidence in what we hope for will actually happen. New Living Translation, Romans 4, 16 and 17, says, "For Abraham is the father of all who believe." In verse 17, that's what the scriptures mean when God told him, quote, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in God who brings the dead back to life and who creates things out of nothing. And the definition then, this other definition of faith, is down in verse 21. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises." Another definition of faith. You can say it's the foundation of what you believe, of what you hope for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's also being fully convinced. Whatever God said, he's going to do it. It takes faith to believe that. So Galatians 3 and verse 7, which ties in with this passage. In fact, the whole book of Galatians ties in perfectly with Romans, by the way, contrary to what some scholars claim, that Paul was conflicted in what he believed because he contradicted himself between those two. That's nonsense. They're the ones that are conflicted. Anyway, Galatians 3, verse 11. I'm sorry, I have the wrong book page in front of me. Galatians 3, verse 7, I mean. "The real children of Abraham," New Living says, "the real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God." Okay, I haven't told you anything real new yet, have I? Maybe a few nuances here and there, but... No, none of these scriptures surprise you, I don't think, that about faith and what it means and all that type of thing. It's just basic stuff. But here's the thing. Knowing this up here in the left brain, believing it in the right brain, putting it into practice in our lives are two different matters. I hope we all know that. I trust that we do. So we have to, like I said earlier, be able to connect the dots by proving that God is faithful, by seeing him come through for us in our lives, where the rubber meets the road, as the saying goes. That's what builds our faith. not just reading it in the Bible and say, oh, yeah, I agree with that. Well, sure, God's all-powerful. Of course, you know, he's faithful. Of course, he'll come through for me. Everybody will say that. And everybody will say, well, I have faith. Of course I have faith. Of course I believe God. Okay, let's see when the rubber meets the road. Check it out. See what it's like. So Romans 12, verse 2 makes a statement that that has to be tested out and pan out in our everyday life. Many times a day, sometimes, we have to make decisions based upon, do we believe what God said? If so, we're going to do this instead of that. Romans 12, verse 2, the International Version says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And let's face it, living a Christian life is like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole sometimes, right? It doesn't quite connect with the world around us. So it says, don't conform to that. That's not what should be the motivation of what we do and why we do it. But, he says, be transformed by renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's obviously telling us, okay, when you have to make a decision, and not every decision, I mean, what color car you're going to buy, that's not that big a deal. Well, it could be. If you buy a red car, they say red car, you get more tickets. But anyway, you know, but there are a lot of decisions in our lives where we have to decide, okay, well, this is kind of the world's way of doing it. What does God say? What am I going to do? Am I going to do it God's way, or am I just going to go along with the way everybody else does and think, well, you know, a lot of other people do it that way. So it says what when you do live according to God's teachings, God is in the process of transforming you, changing the way you think, renewing your mind. And you are able to test and approve what God's will is and find out, hey, this works out pretty good. It's a lot better than my way. In fact, this is one of the important aspects of preparing for baptism. You come to the point and think, you know what? God's way is a whole lot better than mine. I've proven that many times over. When I do some things my way, they don't usually work out as well. When I do things God's way, they do. Not to say that you're not going to have opposition. Of course you will. But still, the overall end result is a whole lot better when you do it God's way. That's what this is saying. You're proving your faith by actually living it out in your life. More specifically, Matthew chapter 6. I won't read through all the verses. We've done that many times. But not, I'll just kind of summarize it down in verses 31 through 33. To read a New Living Translation once again. The point of that whole section before that concludes by in verse 31 by saying, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? A lot of times that's the first reaction that we have. Some crisis comes up. What am I going to do? Man, oh man, I know I made an error in my bank statement. I don't have the money. I thought, how am I going to pay my rent? You know, or I mean, that's the first thing. What do we do? God says, just settle down. Wait a minute. Goes on in verse 32. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. That's what everybody else does. They worry about how they're going to make ends meet, how that's going to happen. What does God say, verse 33? Seek the kingdom of God above all else, live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. Before that, it said, God knows what you have need of, right? We get tested in that a lot. You know, our car, ask Jerry about that. Car goes on the blank, you know. It's God can provide, sure he will. He'll work it out, you know. But it's a test of our faith. It's an opportunity to live out our faith. That we can actually come before God in prayer and say, okay, you promised. I put you first. Now I need this. God will come through for you. And frankly, you know, we ought to be sharing more of those examples with each other. It's a real encouragement to hear about answered prayer from other people. I just heard of I'll keep it anonymous, but I just heard of somebody who was trusting God for for quite a big lot of money. And in his business, this guy came to his door and said, I want you to do this work for me, and if it's okay with you, I'm going to pay you for a whole year in advance. Of course, he said, well, no, you can't do that. That doesn't happen very often, does it? But it does happen. God can do things like that. You can read a lot of those things in the autobiography, remember? Examples? That's faith. We live in a world where things like that don't happen. And if we don't ever share that good news with each other, then, you know, sometimes we can get discouraged and think, well, I don't know. It doesn't seem like that's happening very often. It's a good idea to share those things with people. Call it what you like. Call it testimonial. I don't care what you call it. That's something that we ought to do to encourage each other. Really valuable to do that. So, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Kind of sums it up. I mean, you could cite lots of examples. Matthew 6 mentions some categories, some of the basic categories of physical life that we all need. Food, you know, clothing, something to drink, that type of thing. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 is pretty much an all-inclusive statement with regard to faith and trusting in God. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, God not only doesn't want quitters, people turning back, he doesn't want half-hearted people either, or double-minded. Remember, there's a scripture that talks about a double-minded man is unstable, and don't let him think he can receive anything from the Lord. Trust in God with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Several times a day, sometimes we have to make conscious decisions to determine our course of action. By God's will, rather than our own, which is what living by faith is all about. Your first response is often not the best response. Your first response is usually, what am I going to do, as if God's not there for you, you know. We have to think it through and say, whoops, wait a minute, let's run that by again here. And you claim God at his word with your whole heart. Come before God and say, okay, ball's in your court. I wouldn't suggest putting it that way, but that's a little disrespectful. But the master, once you've done what you're supposed to do, it's God's move is next. He says, okay, God, you promised. You know, the scripture says, come boldly, respectfully, but boldly before God. Oh, you deserve it. Say, okay, God, I did all these wonderful things. Now I deserve this good thing. No, that's not the point. All you're doing is taking God at his word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 takes it one step further in terms of living by faith. And the tremendous benefit of doing it, not just benefit in the sense of getting what you need, but a benefit that you really can't put a price on, that isn't available anywhere else in the world. You'll see what I mean when you read this. I'm going to read this also from the New Living Translation. Verse 6, don't worry about anything. I used to apologize. I'd say, well, of course, nobody can do that. Well, then why does it say it? I mean, none of us does it perfectly, that's for sure. But it literally means that. Don't worry about anything. You know, I was thinking, I don't know if I've mentioned this here or not. I think I mentioned it in Medford, but I was thinking recently, sometimes God must look down at us and go like this. What are you folks thinking? Here I am. I made the universe. I got all these promises in the Bible, and you're worried? What is wrong with you? You know, I really sometimes wonder. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. And as a result, notice what it says. Not only will you get what God has promised, because, you know, that's already been said, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. To put it another way, the degree to which we are able to apply this admonition and reap the benefit of peace to guard our hearts and minds depends on the level of our faith. If we really don't believe, if we come before God and say, well, I really need this, but I don't think I'm worthy, or I don't think God cares about me, you're not going to have peace. But if you believe it, if you know it, if you say, okay, you know, God's going to work this out. I know it. I feel it. I'm convicted by that. You have peace of mind. You don't have to fret and stew and worry about it. Whatever comes up, you know, there are promises we can claim, like Romans 8:28, that whatever God has promised is, you know, he's going to bring good out of it. If he can't bring any good out of it, why would he allow it to happen? It wouldn't make sense. And, of course, the famous one that people always misquote, God will not bring anything on you that can... No, it doesn't say that. God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear, but will provide a way of escape that you're able to endure it. Those two are really all you need to know, along with the fact that God's faithful. So whatever comes up, you know, with God's help, we'll get through it. How many things have we all been through in our lives? Difficult times. We're still here. We still have our sanity. Well. Still have some degree of health anyway, enough to be here at least, right? God promises to get us through. Even more specifically, Proverbs 3, verse 24 is a very interesting statement. Because people who worry don't sleep too well. Been there, done that, right? You're worried about something, you don't sleep well. Well, if you have peace of mind, guess what? If you put things in God's hands, really do it in faith and have that kind of peace. Here's what Proverbs 3, verse 24 says. When you lie down, you won't be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. That's one of these new buzzwords people use now. Sweet! You know what I say? So this is right up to date here. Your peace will be, sleep will be sweet. New Living says you can go to bed without fear. You will lie down and sleep soundly. You know, if we do this, if we do trust the Lord with all of our hearts, all our ways acknowledge him, God will help us to internalize his truths so that we can continue to improve our ability to live by faith. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 11 for the second part of that definition. Another very important thing about living by faith. Once again, the full definition in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The second part says, the evidence of things not seen. Did you ever look up the word evidence? Well, I don't know what it is. I'll get a little bit lexical, semantical with you again here. The English word evidence is derived from the medieval Latin word evidentia, which means that which is obvious. That word comes from Latin words e, which means out of, and videns, which is the present participle of videre, which means to see. So what evidence refers to is seeing and believing. That isn't a saying, seeing is believing, right? Or we refer to visual evidence. That's what we think about, think of evidence. I mean, that's what you have to have in trials, visual evidence. Is that what God wants us to do, to have visual evidence all the time? We have to see something before we can believe it? A lot of the people in the Old Testament did. Well, God, show me a sign so I can believe. That's called a crutch. Okay, it's a spiritual crutch. I'm not going to believe you, just show me a sign. The real funny one, isn't it, Gideon that said, how'd that go? He said, well, have the fleece damp on one side, and then he said, oh, no, do it the opposite way, just to be safe here. It's kind of humorous. God expects more out of us. I don't think you can put your towel out in the backyard and say, okay, God, I want dew on the lawn and none on my towel. I don't think he's going to answer that prayer. Or vice versa. No, visual evidence is not what this is talking about. It's evidence of things, what? Not seen. Invisible evidence. That's what faith is. Faith takes the place of visual evidence. Faith is the evidence that you have that God is going to do what he said. Put another way, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We base our lives on what we believe, not on what we see. You know, there's a saying, I should Google this sometime, see who said it, maybe somebody did. I thought it was Will Rogers. But anyway, remember, don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see. God says, you don't need to see anything. Well, all you need to see is what it says in the Bible. See? And then, okay, God says it. Okay, that's all I need. You'll say, well, okay, I don't see anything happening yet. You don't need to. If you really believe it's going to happen, that's what faith is. That's all you need. That's the only evidence that you need. That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17 talks about this perspective of invisible evidence. It's almost like a contradiction. Verse 16, even though our outer nature is wasting away, we all know that one, right? Most of us anyway. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. All of Romans 8:28, right? God's bringing good out of it. Even though it doesn't feel good, God's got some good that he's going to bring out of it. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Why? Verse 18. Because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. Because what is seen is temporary, what cannot be seen is eternal. Not an easy thing to do. You know, they say don't try this at home. Try to look at something that you can't see, but don't look at something you can see. You might bump your head a lot if you do that, take it to the extreme. I don't want to look at that wall. No, it's talking about our perspective. It's not talking about literally looking at something. It's talking about our perspective. It should be based upon the invisible qualities. Because those, the most important things, the fundamentals, let's put it that way, getting back to that term, the fundamentals in the Christian life are invisible. So many people want to look at the measurable things. Not that measurable things aren't important, but people look at, jewelry in the ear or hair length or skirt length or different things like that. And I'm not saying those are not important, but they're not the most important things involved. More important to know is just why is the person doing it? You know, not just what they're doing, but why they're doing it. Faith, hope, and love, are those visible? No. You can see the results of them, but you can't think, boy, look inside your ear. Boy, you got a lot of faith in there. That's really good. A lot of hope in that other ear. You don't see them. They're invisible, and those are the things that are important. Because we look not at what can be seen, what cannot be seen, for what can be seen is temporary, what cannot be seen is eternal. Focusing on the invisible truths is a lot easier said than done, especially in the world with so many distractions. I would say probably more than any other civilization in history. Satan has lots of competition out there for us. Try to capture our affections, our time, our focus, our perspective. That's why God gives us the Sabbath and holy days. To keep us focused. Keep us, Mike Huneke always signs everything. Anybody know how he signs it? You do.
Stay on target.
Keep on target, yeah. That's what it's all about. Keep on target. That's what living by faith is. So we need to make a determined effort to refocus our spiritual values and truths. Founded on the understanding and conviction that our trials are preparing for us that eternal destiny, the things we go through, are strengthening our faith. We'll talk more about that in the Bible study because James has a lot to say about that. I've started working on that, already given it in Medford. And I thought, well, we can just go through the book of James here in one session. I never got past the second verse. So, anyway, we'll do that next time, a couple weeks from today. But like I said, God knows that what we're up against. So we have this day, this Sabbath day, to just say, stop the world, let me off. It's time to focus on what really counts in life. It's time to fellowship with fellow believers, encourage each other, you know, and leave our problems behind us. Well, the ones that we can leave behind us. Again, my dad's famous statement, a skunk takes a stink wherever it goes. You know, but some problems we drag in with us. But, you know, the Sabbath is supposed to be a spiritual oasis. The holy days are spiritual oases, all designed to teach us valuable, fundamental truths. In fact, the holy days teach them in order. It's so exciting. I mean, there is so much more to learn, I'm telling you, in the holy days. You just keep at it, keep at it, keep digging, keep studying. There's always new stuff to come along. It's absolutely, absolutely incredible. So exciting. And you can have your stuff at the tip of the branches there, all this tricky little stuff. Forget it. I mean, the truth, the fundamental truths, are a whole lot more exciting than that when you really dig into them. And those are the things that are going to get us where we want to go. But that's not saying, all we do is then stay focused on the Sabbath, stay focused on the holy days, the rest of the week we can just kind of go our way and... No, that's not what I'm saying. We need to set aside time every day to devote our spiritual renewal. That's what this passage is telling us here, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our inner nature is being renewed, what, Sabbath by Sabbath? No, day by day. Now, you start out the day by acknowledging your need for God and all He has to offer. Putting on the spiritual armor. You know, I used to think when I was in college, well, you can do that at night. Yeah, that's a great thing to do. Put your armor on at night before you go to bed. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Go out to battle in your pajamas and then... go to bed at night in a spiritual armor. No, you start the day with that. You can still have, you know, your main prayer later when you're more alert, but well, you better put the spiritual armor on first, you know, before you start the day. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Just about finished here. This is also talking about, well, really kind of blends into hope somewhat here, too. Like I said, they're connected together. You can't really separate them. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's expanding on what we just read here in 2 Corinthians 4 about focusing on the things that are invisible. If you then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, it's talking about baptism, you know, the former way of life. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, that's an interesting statement, should be the focal point of our lives. In all honesty, it may not be the case. You know, maybe something else is the focal point of our lives. It could be our job, it could be our mate, it could be our kids, it could be, you know, anything else or anyone else. It's a lot more difficult today because we've got an awful lot of fun choices out there. Apostle Paul didn't have too many fun choices. You know, every single day he was facing persecution and martyrdom and stuff, you know. It's a lot easier for him to say, you know, for me to live as Christ. When he didn't have anything much else to live for, physically speaking. You know, he had really tough times. We have the good life, so it's more of a challenge for us. So anyway, for you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then Christ, who is our life, appears. Then you will also appear with Him in glory. Read your quote here from our friend Barclay, Daily Study Bible. He says, we must note carefully what Paul means by that. He certainly is not pleading for otherworldliness in which the Christian withdraws himself from all the work and activities of this world and does nothing but contemplate eternity. Immediately after this, Paul goes on to lay down a series of ethical principles which make it quite clear that he expects the Christian to go on with the work of this world and to maintain all its normal relationships. But there will be this difference. From now on, the Christian will view everything against the background of eternity and no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. He is so on target. That's just so true, isn't it? You know, it's not what you do, it's why you do it, once again. Your life takes on a new perspective. 1 Corinthians 2:5 puts it this way, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's another ramification of living by faith. That you're not relying on anything in the human level. You're relying on God. Now, you know, God obviously provides for us by means of, you know, human beings and human institutions and that type of thing. But that's not what we rely on. It's easy to do that, though, you know. We all have had that experience. You can get very used to your job. Well, or sometimes you like to get rid of it, but you can think, oh, my job, that's my source of everything. No, it isn't. That's just the means that God's provided to you. You can do it through some other one, you know. There's another job. I'll tell you another one of my stories here. Years ago in another church area, there was this guy who was just being wrung out ragged in his job. I mean, you can identify with that a lot of us, I suppose. Because the harder times get, the more the employers want to get more out of you and pay you less. Well, this poor guy was not getting enough sleep. He was saying, I can't pray, I can't study, because every waking hour I'm on the job. I said, you can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot neglect your spiritual priorities. You have got to take the time. And if your boss doesn't allow you to do that, if you get fired, then, you know, you got to put first things first and let the chips fall. And he took that to heart, and he lost his job. Moved out of the area. When I heard from him later, he had a way better job with decent hours. There you go. You depend on God. You don't depend on your job. You all know that I was a career minister in another organization for, what was it, 30 years? I don't know what it was. I didn't do the math, but I know some guy said, well, I'm too old to do anything else. I got to go along with this stuff that I know is not correct. It's compromise. You know, God says if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. I think that applies to paychecks, too. If that's the thing that keeps you going, if that's what you say, well, push comes to shove, man, I'm hanging on to my job, I'm hanging on to my paycheck, I'm hanging on to whatever, God says, I can't help you. I'll bet some of those same guys now are in a pretty bad way. I'm not complaining. You know, I jokingly said I went out, and I didn't really, but I was willing to go out and on a street corner, put up a sign, we'll preach for food. I was kidding, but I'm serious. If that's what it came down to, I made that choice at baptism. Okay, that's not something that you have to figure out. The only thing you have to figure out is, do I still mean that? And every Passover that comes up, you're once again, you're recommitting yourself with those symbols, saying, I meant what I said, I still do. After all these years. That's what God's looking for. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way, in terms of everything taking on a different perspective when we become Christian. I'll read this in New Revised. We've got one more scripture to go here. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, most translators say he's a new creation. Actually, literally, the Greek says there is a new creation. Learned that in that online Greek class I took several years ago. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. one of my great aunts years and years ago said, well, that means that Sabbath and Ten Commandments, all that stuff are done away. All that old stuff's done away. No, that's not what it means. It just means that becoming a Christian is more than changing a day that you go to church. It's more than physical changes. It's, to use the analogy, it's a whole new ball game. Whole new ball game. Everything takes on a new significance. That's what living by faith is. Barclay says, in this newness of life, Christians have acquired a new set of standards. They no longer judge things by the standards the world uses. It's your whole way of thinking, which is born out by the way you live, decisions you make, the way we live our lives. One final scripture in Luke chapter 6. I read the New Living Translation. Get back to that subject of foundation again. And we said, you know, that faith, hope, and love are foundational qualities. And we talked about the fact that having faith needs to be shown by living by faith in everything in our lives. Jesus puts it in the form of a parable here. He says, I'll show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house that digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. I can't resist something here. We've been, for I don't know how it's been, weeks and months actually, we've been trying to get somebody to come out to Karen's folks' house next door and get underneath and re-level the house. You're supposed to do that every so often in a manufactured home, you know. And she was afraid the house was cracking and everything. It turned out it wasn't that bad, but I'm kind of concerned because they walked in one of the bedrooms and the dresser would shake, you know. And he's like, man, if it gets bad enough, the house could crack. Well, finally, I was almost ready to give up. I'm thinking, isn't anybody willing to do this? Finally, a guy came out yesterday, went under the house, came back up, and he said, everything under there looks great. I just need to tighten up a few things, but it hasn't settled a bit. You know why? Foundations are concrete. My father-in-law had those foundations laid. Right underneath the house is a strip of concrete in each of the walls. Hasn't moved one bit. On the other hand, there's our front porch. You've all seen our front porch, some of you have. Big cracks there because it's settled and it cracked the concrete. You know how it does that? There's your point right there. That's what it's like when you listen, he says, to my teaching and follow. It's like a person building his house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it was well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey, doesn't live by faith, is like a person who builds a house without the foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. How important is faith? It's the foundation of our lives, what we believe, how we live. But how is it that faith and hope are listed with love as enduring quality? I think we all see, well, love is, of course, that's permanent, because God is love. But faith, we always need faith. You know, we spend eternity with God, we still have to have faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is believing and trusting God, right? So you can say, well, once we're spirit beings, we don't have to believe and trust God anymore? Of course not. We always have to believe and trust God. So it's a permanent quality. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 13:13, beginning of sermon. Faith, hope, and love, these three things last forever. The thing of it is that God is giving us the opportunity in this life now today to build that kind of faith and trust by what we experience in our lives, sometimes many times every day of our lives. He's building, strengthening that faith. And we think, well, the Christian life ought to be just happy and blissful and problem-free if we're really living right? That wouldn't be good for you. to have everything going for you all the time. Because there are things we need to learn from adversity, from the word affliction. It's an interesting word. Do a word study on that sometimes. Not a negative word. Afflictions serve good purposes. Because they help us, teach us to trust God. That little book, you know, Jesus Calling, despite its grievous doctrinal errors, is really on target when it comes to this kind of stuff. It constantly reminds you, you know, it's not the easy way, it's not the short way. But it's the best way because it's the way that we learn the things we need to learn and build those fundamentals. They're going to serve us well for all of eternity. Well, that's part of the information about faith. A lot more, obviously, but we'll continue this topic in Bible study 2 weeks from today when we glean some information from faith, about faith rather, from the book of James. And beginning with elaborating this point of God building faith in us by what we experience in this life. Because that's why I didn't get past the first two verses, because that's what those are talking about, first chapter of James. So you may wish to study the book of James and make a note of some of the passages about faith, preparation for Bible study 2 weeks from today.